2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 gives us a little bit of the background of our focus in chapter 8. So we'll run through very quickly this account. Because in chapter 6, verse 24, it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts, went up and besieged Samaria, and there was a great famine in Samaria. Behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and the fourth part, a quarter, of a cap of dove's dung, that is about the weight of 24 eggshells, for 5 pieces of silver. In other words, the famine and the besieging of Samaria had made everything very, very, very expensive. So the poor people would definitely cannot afford anything. Of course, the king and all his princes and princesses and the servants of the king in the palace would probably have all the best food. But the people were starving. They could not afford anything. That's what they do with dove's dung, to use it for fuel. And then an ass's head is an unclean animal, and yet 80 pieces of silver. The people were desperate. How desperate? Look at verse 28 and verse 29. The king said to her, "What aileth thee?" She said, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him." Cannibalism. And I said unto her, "On the next day, give thy son that we may eat him," and she hath hid her son. Can you imagine that kind of situation? It actually happened. How long was the great famine? According to chapter 8, verse 1, it was 7 long years. So the episode in chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 6, happened before the 7 long years of famine. And this was a count to let us know that the same Shunammite woman who lived in Shunam, part of Issachar, when Samaria was in famine, as the Bible tells us, the land everywhere in Israel suffered this famine. And when you are in famine, you are weakened, you are desperate, that's when Ben-Hadad attacked. And so after this incident between the woman and the king of Israel blamed Elijah for the famine and for the attack of the Syrian king. He was the one to blame. Verse 30, "And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. And then he said, go do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." So he wanted Elisha's head. He blamed everything on Elisha, the famine, the attack of the Syrian. It's all his fault because it was the Lord's doing. And since the Lord is someone that he could not touch, you touch the servant of the Lord, which was Elisha. Blame it on Elisha. Again, of course, chapter 7 describes how the Lord delivered, and Elisha just simply prophesied, by tomorrow, everything will be well, everything will be gone. No more famine, everyone will live in comfort and in luxury. And that's exactly what happened. Because in verse 6 of chapter 7, the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents, their horses, their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." And so they left behind silver, gold, food, all the luxuries of life of the great army of the Syrian king. I'm sure they brought a lot of supplies to feed their big armies, right? So all the supplies and all the food were left behind. And then we had 4 leprous men who lived outside the gate because they were lepers, so they could not live inside the city. They said, "We are going to be dead anyway. So let us take a risk and go to the camp of the Syrians. Maybe we will find some food or something," whatever it was. We are going to die anyway. So they were desperate. And when they walk in, they found the whole camp deserted. And they had all the wonderful, wonderful food and stuff and the gold, the silver, everything before them. So we cannot let this alone. We cannot keep quiet. We have to let everybody know. This was twilight, evening time. And so that's exactly what they did. And by morning, the famine was over. Everybody now would have more than enough to eat. No more Syrians to besiege them. Everything was now peaceful. And that's where we come to chapter 8, verse 1. Empathy in ministry. Put yourself in another person's shoes as you show mercy. Think of the other person's perspective and try to understand. And so we have in verse 1 to verse 6, the empathy from the enemy. In this case, it was the king of Israel, who hated Elisha during the famine when everything was a mess. They were on the brink of being defeated by the Syrian army. But then now with the deliverance, everything changed, isn't it? So the Bible tells us, then spoke Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise, go thou and thy household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So this was before the account that we have read earlier in the early chapters. This was before the start of the famine. When did the famine start? We are not told. But before the famine started, Elisha knew, and Elisha told this Shunammite woman and her husband who were well off, but when famine hits, your money doesn't mean anything. Right? No food. No water. They struggled. And so they were well looked after in the land of the Philistines for 7 years, and then at the end of it, they returned. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned unto the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. So this was after chapter 7. So the problem was over. So the king of Israel has more or less calmed down, no longer angry and wanted Elisha's head. He used the similar words that Jezebel used in wanting to kill Elijah. By next day, by this day, the head of Elijah will be like what he did to my 450 prophets, Baal prophets. Now, the king of Israel said the same. He was the son of Jezebel. Right? That's what the Bible says in verse 32 of the previous of chapter 6. A murderer, the son of a murderer, that was the son of Jezebel. That's Jehoram or Joram. Elisha did not run to the wilderness and ask the Lord, I want to die, I want to die. So he learned from the master. He did not flinch, he continued on the ministry. Okay, so he did good. And here we have an account of how the king of Israel, who wanted Elijah dead sometime back, now he will show mercy. And it came to pass, this woman went to the king and asked for her home back after she returned from Philistine territory. Maybe by now the husband may have died. We do not know. Because remember, the husband was an old man. She was younger. That's why she was able to have a child. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee. This will probably be before the incident of Naaman, before he became a leper. All the great things that Elisha had done, and it came to pass as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land even until now. So the king, even though he was a wicked and a bad king, he was able to understand that this woman's struggle. What Elisha told her to do, she obeyed, and she survived through the famine. But in the process, she lost her property by the time she returned because it was vacant. and people just simply moved in. And so now she came back and she asked the king for her land back, which the king granted after the king was told by Gehazi before he became a leper what happened. Elisha told her to leave, and that's why her land was vacant, and that's how her land was taken by the new owners. Can she get it back? And the king said, all right, return the land to her. So she sent the officer, got the land back. She was in trouble. She had every right to take care of her son and herself to move out, to avoid the famine in the land of the Philistines, according to the word of God's prophet. She obeyed. Empathy. Put yourself in another person's shoes who avoided difficulty. Now she is in another difficulty. Understand her case and the situation and render help. This is something that we constantly forget to do, especially when we want to judge and condemn someone. Put yourself in the other person's shoes first, and straight away you will have a very tender heart. You will look at the whole situation from a different perspective. We're not asking you to compromise and not to see the truth for what it is, not to turn a blind eye to the person's mistake or error, and to reduce the condemnation and the judgment when it is due. No one is asking you to do that, but to always make righteous judgment with a heart of empathy. Put yourself in the other person's shoes, that if you were in his shoes, what would you have done? Would you do anything different? In other words, do not over-punish anyone. Do not over-condemn someone. This is something that we may tend to do as people who practice biblical separation. We want it to be so, so holy that even after a person has committed a mistake, wants to return, we won't let him return. Like what the Christians in the church in Corinth did. This man who took his stepmother, father's wife, he was ostracized and excommunicated from the church. And then in 2 Corinthians, the Bible tells us that when this man repented and he wanted to return, the church would not allow him to return. Don't do that. We all make mistakes. That's why the Lord tells us, you want to take the beam out of the other person's eye, please think very carefully. Your problem, your weakness, your sin is the beam. His is just a mote. Get rid of the beam in your own eye before you help him take the mote out of his eye. So in other words, look at yourself, put yourself in his shoes, and see how weak you are in your areas of weaknesses. And then now he is weak in his area of weakness, maybe your strength. But that is his weakness. It may be the other way around, where your weakness is his strength. He may not sin the same sin as you have committed. Understand the other person's view, and then you judge accordingly. We didn't say you don't judge. The Bible did not tell us don't judge. We all must judge. We judge all the time, but always judge with a tender heart. And how to have a tender heart? Empathize. Put yourself in the other person's shoes as a faithful servant of God, as a leader. And this was what the king of Israel did. He was not even a believer. He was told what happened, probably because of the deliverance that they just experienced, because immediately after this, in verse 7, the Lord will turn his attention to Elisha and Ben-Hadad, and then the new king of Syria, Hazael. And that's how we're going to conclude this morning's second message. Different situation. Empathy from the enemy, in this case, will be the king of Israel. Empathy for the enemy, that will be Elisha, for the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, who was sick, and the replacement, Hazael, the appointment of Hazael, knowing that very soon Hazael will become the next king, and he is going to hurt and kill a lot of Israelites. That's why when Elisha anointed him as the successor to Ben-Hadad, he wept, knowing that what he is about to do will bring the death of many Israelites. So, empathy for the enemy, and yet no empathy from the enemy. Even though he, Elisha, the God of Israel, anointed him, he showed no mercy, but he will come and kill many Israelites in the future. But that's the way of the world. Just because the world will show you no mercy, no empathy, it doesn't mean that we do not show empathy to others. And here we have the king of Syria, definitely moved by God. He was touched by what the woman shared and testified, just like what Gehazi told him. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And he was told him, saying, "The man of God is come hither." And the king said unto Hazael, "Take a present in thy hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" Now, why was Elisha in Damascus? Now, we have to go all the way back to 1 Kings 19, verse 15 and verse 17. This was the time when Elijah did not want to continue on the ministry. 1 Kings 19, verse 15 to verse 17. And because God gave him opportunity to change his mind, he refused. He insisted on ending his ministry. And so before his ministry ended, the Lord assigned him these duties. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, that is Elijah, "Go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholash shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." So this was his final mission. Apparently, he did not manage to anoint Hazael, and so Elisha will have to do it. And that's why I believe he was in Damascus to anoint Hazael. Now, he did what Elijah did not do, was not able to do before the Lord took him home. So he was continuing the ministry, the calling of his teacher and his master, which was fine. He honored the calling of his master by finishing this part of his mission. And that's why I believe he went to Damascus, and the king of Syria heard of his presence and sent this servant of his named Hazael to do the asking, "Will I survive?" And Hazael went to meet him in verse 9 and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, came and stood before him and said, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" And Elisha said unto him, "Go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord has showed me that thou shalt surely die." He will recover, but he will die. Can you imagine that? Recover, but die. Good or bad message to give to the king? A good message. This disease will not kill him, but someone else will kill him. The moment Elisha tells Hazael, "You will succeed. You will take over." What do you think Hazael would do? That is like a hidden message. As far as Hazael was concerned, of course, he was a wicked man. You will kill the king. Yeah, he will recover, but you're going to kill him. You're going to take over. That's how people become kings, right? You kill the king and all his descendants, and then you establish your own kingdom, your own dynasty. That's what Gentile kings usually would do. And sometimes even God's own kings, the Israelites' kings, they also did the same. They kill and slaughter everyone. And that's what Jehu would do when he slaughtered all the descendants of Omri, Ahab, Jezebel, and all the descendants of Ahab because of their wickedness. And that's what Jehu did, slaughtered all of them so that he could be the new king with a new dynasty. The only one that was different was King David. And here we have empathy for the enemy, telling him, why would Elisha speak to such a king? Why would he do it? Because of the Lord's calling that God gave to Elijah. That's why he had to go there and he had to speak to this man, Hazael, who was a Syrian, who will one day come and slaughter many Israelites, as the Lord had prophesied. and they will be killed by Jehu, Hazael, and those who are left behind, Elisha, the descendants of Ahab. All will die, and many of the soldiers will die with them. That is the sad anointing of Hazael. But Elisha had to do it. Empathy for the enemy. From the Lord, from the perspective of Elisha in this case, on behalf of the Syrians. To show them, even though you are my enemy, the enemies of God's people, you came to try to attack and destroy Israel, but God has sent me to you to anoint Hazael. Why? That's the way it was. When God's people sin, God will use Gentiles to be his instrument of chastisement and punishment. For our blessing and benefit, it is to help us realize and understand that these people who are far from Christianity, definitely not believers, when they become kings, presidents, powerful men and women, in today's world as well as in the past, your Heavenly Father is the one who anointed them. Please know this. Your Heavenly Father is the one who chose them. Their birthday was in your Heavenly Father's hand. When they are born, how they are trained, what kind of character they're going to have, what they're going to do to God's people, not to do to God's people, or from your Heavenly Father's doing. Remember how he sent a company of soldiers? Elisha blinded them, send them home. Show them mercy. To let us know, do not localize God. Do not think that he is the God of the Christian only, which is true. He is the personal God of the Christian whom they can call Abba Father. The world cannot call him Abba Father, but he is their God as well. And therefore, when you look at our world today, especially in the last days, all these despots in their might and power, please know that none of them could be where they are without your Heavenly Father's permission. That's what we must remember. The empathy that God will send such individuals and let them know his work and his will. You don't deserve it, definitely. But the Lord did it anyway to help us realize and understand how great he is. Isn't it? Could Hazael be where he would be? No. Who will be the next president of America? To me, it doesn't matter. Whoever that person will be appointed by God, chosen by God to be part and parcel that will usher in the Antichrist. Because these are superpowers that will never be replaced by another war. These are the superpowers that will be taken over by the Antichrist using peace, because we are in the nuclear war, nuclear armament age. You cannot conquer this present group of nations like in the past. In the past, when you destroy a previous superpower and make yourself the new superpower, like the Babylonians replace the Assyrians, and the Persians replace the Babylonians, and the Greeks replace the Medo-Persian, and the Romans replace the Greeks. One by one, they just simply try their best to fight off their armies, their enemies, and that's it. They lost, and they were destroyed, and a new superpower took over, right? But nowadays, you cannot do that anymore, because the moment you know any nation that has nuclear armament, when they know that they are going to be destroyed, they're going to breathe their last breath, they're no longer going to exist, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to press all those buttons. I mean, desperate effort. Just like in the olden days, they will fire their last arrow. They fire their final gigantic catapult. And that's it. Now we surrender to the Romans. We have done our best. We lost. But nowadays, the superpower of our time after the Second World War, you cannot defeat them using force, using another mighty army, because if Russia is going to breathe her last breath, what do you think they are going to do? Right? You know, Putin has really threatened using nuclear armament. You try to bring me down, all your Western countries, you're going to attack me by force, I'm going to use. Right? This is the attitude. All countries with superpower, of not even superpower status, like India and Pakistan, they have nuclear armament. And they will fight to the last breath. That's why they have nuclear armament, so that even the big boys dare not attack them because they're going to fire their missiles. So the only way to conquer them by peace, the Lord already knew that in Revelation chapter 6. The Antichrist will ride on a white horse carrying a bow without arrows, offer them peace. And the world is now desperate, longing, begging for peace. And he will come. God will show mercy by way of empathy, sending his servants. Go there. Understand their situation. I am in total, absolute control. Put yourself in their shoes. They could not exist. They would not be able to do what you have been called to tell them to do without God's permission. Now, can you imagine? God knew, and Elisha now also know that Hazael will kill many Israelites. He could only weep. He could not kill him. He could not do anything to hurt him. I mean, if he were to kill Hazael, the Israelites would be spared. But he cannot do otherwise but to just simply tell him, anoint him, and that's it. That was what God called him to do, and he did it. You know that he's going to kill Israelites. Why don't you kill him? You can't kill him. You're not supposed to. You are there to let him know what his will is from God's perspective, to let us know. Every and any Gentile kings out there who don't bother anything about Christ, they might even hate Christ, but they cannot be where they are without Christ's permission, without your Savior, your Heavenly Father's permission. Please know this for a fact. That what is happening in our world today with all these superpowers beating all these drums, all these loud noises, be at peace. Watch, wait, and see the mighty hand of your Heavenly Father reveal himself to us step by step, and be ready to meet your Savior. Be ready. He will be returning soon. Serve with courage, with faithfulness, with joy, and with discernment. That is great blessing in serving the Lord today as you meet him soon, tomorrow. Be ready. That's why empathy is so important. It will help us not to over-punish, over-judge anyone. It will keep us on our two feet, justly and fairly, as we deal with people, hoping that they will repent and return to the Lord. But when it comes to Hazael, he showed no mercy, no empathy. He doesn't care. He only cares for himself. He doesn't care for anyone else, right? No empathy. A person who cares only for himself, he doesn't care about what you think. He doesn't care and bother about what you're going to do or say. He doesn't care. And so after this anointing, verse 11, he settled his countenance steadily until he was ashamed, and then the man of God wept. He calmed himself, because as a prophet, he knew. And so he wept as he anointed Hazael. Why weepest, my Lord? Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. Can you imagine that? And Elisha just let him be. He could not hurt him or kill him. You know the opposite. Right? When King Saul was told that David will replace him, what did he try to do? Kill King Saul. This is the way of evil men. Knowing the will of God, they try to change it. They try to get rid of it. Like getting rid of the person whom the Lord has chosen. In this case, Elisha, with much tears, said all these, knowing the children of Israel will be so badly devastated. But he also knew in his heart that they deserve it, because this was the Lord's doing. In other words, Hazael will be the rod of correction, chastisement upon his people Israel. Israel, Samaria will be destroyed, definitely not in Elisha's lifetime. But he knew it, that it will soon come. They deserve it because of the honor of the Lord, because of the purity of service and of Christ. They kept on abusing and misrepresenting the holy name of Jehovah. What do you think God will do when patience runs out? They will be destroyed. Better to have no witness than a bad witness. Same with Judah, 100 years later after the destruction of Samaria in 722 BC. 586 BC, it will be the turn of Judah, and God rebuked Judah. You are worse than your older sister up north, because I punish them and you do not fear. They did not have an example. They did it. Now I punish them for idolatry. Now I'm going to punish you for your idolatry, and you are worse than your older sister. That's how God will destroy Judah. So when you know God's word and God's will, and it's going to be very, very devastating, you just proclaim it, declare it. You don't try to stop the people who's going to do that evil. Because by stopping him, by killing him, you are now evil. So Elisha just simply wept and cried. When you know how these people who are against you, against Christ, who follow the evil one, are going to be hurt, don't get self-righteous. Just show pity and mercy and empathy. Put yourself in their shoes. All those charismatic members who follow their pastors blindly, if they are not delivered from their blindness, you know where they're heading, right? They're going to be cast into hell when they die. All this while thinking that they're going to heaven on earth. Can you imagine how devastating it must be to have that kind of longing, that kind of hope, thinking with all sincerity that you're going to die and you are going to go to heaven, but on the day after death you stand in front of Christ, you are heading toward hell. Can you even imagine that kind of traumatic judgment? I mean, in contrast to people who don't bother about Christianity, they worship idols all their lives and they die in their sin, bowing down to Baal, and they are cast into hell. They have not been deceived, they have not been betrayed by their pastors. But in the case of these charismatic, professing believers, feel for them, especially the congregation members, the teachers who are doing the preaching of the false gospel, let them be anathema. Be very strong and very harsh on them, by all means. Hoping that by that kind of strong language, they might awaken to their horror and to their evil and may be saved. Wasn't that what Jesus Christ did on the final moment before he declared the Pharisees and the priests as whitewashed sepulchre, serpent or vipers, right? Hypocrites. In the early stage of his ministry, he was very tolerant. They snare him, trap him, he dealt with all their traps and their snares. But the final moment before his time was up on earth, he was very, very direct and blunt with all of them to hopefully awaken them to their evil. The harsh words, whitewash sepulchre, look so good on the outside, white on the outside, but inside dead bodies. For all those preachers and pastors of the charismatic movement, by all means, show them for who they really are, with another gospel, deceiving millions, making them think that they're going to heaven when they're still going to hell. Their health and well gospel condemns, it cannot save. And you have to help any of your charismatic relatives or friends and let them know. And if you think that they are born again when you know very well they are not, how dare you sleep at night, knowing that they're going to hell and you just keep quiet, but maintain some sense of false peace. You have to let them know. How? Ask them to share with you how they came to know Christ. That's how you help them. Don't argue with them. Don't try to talk them out of their tongue speaking. It's no use. Ask them, can you share with me, your cousin, your niece, or your nephew, whoever who belong to this church, when the opportunity arises, tell me how you came to know Christ. What was the gospel you believe in? That you believe that make you a Christian. Ask them questions and then help them. Don't condemn them, but always remember to empathize with them and help them. But as far as Hazael was concerned, after he was told that he will be the next king, and Hazael said, but what is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? No, I'm not going to do this. I'm a nobody. Yeah, at this point of time, you're a nobody because you're not a king. But once you become a king, everything will change. People will change with a lot of power and a lot of money. We know that. We have seen that. And you and I are no different if you are careless. Same for many pastors. When we just simply came out of Bible college, we are nobody. We are just like a dog. We know how to be a nobody. We just pretend to be a nobody. But the real you will be revealed when you become a somebody. When you become a pastor, when you become the president of a Bible college, when you become a big shot with a title, that's who you really are. That means in your early days, you have been pretending. This is the real you. When you taste power, it will reveal your true self, your character. Whether you truly be humble or whether you're going to be a despotic pastor and a leader. Bullying, hurting people. When you're supposed to wash the disciples' feet, the disciples of Christ. Right? Not sit there on your high horse, commanding people, shouting at people, demanding people to just simply follow you and do what you want without question. You are not a king. You are just a servant. But you have forgotten that your position is just a description of your responsibility, not a promotion. But the moment you see it as a promotion, you will change. Right now, Hazael, a nobody, I'm a don. This is not going to happen. The Lord has shown me that thou shalt be king over Syria. Now, once you become king, Hazael, don't you dare boast and say that you're a dog. It's not going to happen. This is Elisha, the prophet. I am prophesying your future, what you're going to do to my people, Israel. And this is a very wicked thing you're going to do. You're going to dash their children, take them by their feet and smash them against the rocks. And they see their head burst like a watermelon. That's what they will do. Evil and wicked. And so he departed from Elisha and came to his master, and who said unto him, well, what did Elisha say? Oh, he says, you're going to recover, surely. And it came to pass on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. You see that? No empathy at all. Doesn't care. Only care for himself. I'm going to be king. I've been told that I'm going to be king. You see the contrast of his behavior compared to King David? David never stopped thinking on behalf of King Saul and what the Lord had intended for him. I want to be the next king only on God's terms. And since God did not tell me when I'll be king, I will wait and wait and wait and wait. And let God deal with King Saul. And he dealt with King Saul with great mercy and empathy, King David. Two opportunities at least to kill him, he never touched him. His life as a fugitive would have ended immediately, but he did not touch it. But Hazael was different. He just said to the king, you're going to recover. Next morning, murdered him. Didn't even wait. No empathy. Anyone who is full of himself, who thinks of himself all the time, will show no empathy. He doesn't care how you feel. He doesn't care anything about you. He will just simply use you and take advantage of you when it is to his benefit. And once your benefit to him is done, he will just simply push you away like a used tea bag. Dump it into the bin. You know of such people? Plenty. Sadly, they are found in the church. Out there in the world, that's normal. That's how the world lives. That's how the world behaves. But to find him in the church and to find him in the leadership, that's a nightmare. But that is exactly what the last days are, isn't it? We are not talking about charismatic pastors. They do this all the time. They take advantage of their people, getting them to loosen their pocket and their wallets, and all they want would be the filthy lucre of their people for their own purposes and their own ends. That's why they tell them, your turn will be next when the Lord will shower his blessings upon you financially. But the sequence of God's blessing will start with the leaders, and it starts with the pastor. Make your pastor rich first, and then your blessings will come next. And therefore, when your pastor lived a good, luxurious life, you will not argue. You will not find fault. Because if you find fault and he remained poor, you will never be rich. You see how clever they have plotted and planned, and they will take a Bible verse to support their nonsense. Psalm 133, verse 2, was the one that I heard Josephine preach. With that kind of nonsense. God's material, physical blessing to all of you flow from the head of Aaron all the way down to his skirt. and the head, the anointing oil, equals wealth from heaven. Flows down from the head, there will be the pastor, the leaders, and then to the congregation. And the sad part was, in the background, amen, 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 the people believe. And so the pastor will live the good life, the millionaire's life, and they all will say, very good, very good, very good. Why? Self-serving, right? My turn next. If he is poor, my turn will not come. Can you imagine that? And this is happening all over the world through the charismatic teaching, the health and wealth gospel. That's why it is so evil and so deadly. They Christianize carnality. It is better for them not to have heard the gospel than to hear such an evil gospel and to believe in it and now condemn them to hell, thinking that they're going to heaven. Many of those who are in the charismatic churches are in that state. Show empathy and help them. They have not been given the truth before, many of them. Empathize. Don't be too hard, don't be too harsh on them. Don't end up quarreling and arguing simply because you want to have the upper hand in your argument that you must be right, they must be wrong. Don't think of the other person. You don't have to be right all the time. It is not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of helping that poor sinner who is now in deception, thinking that he's a believer, but he is not. Don't be like Hazael. He doesn't care. He only cares for himself. I've been told by Elisha, the God of Israel, I'm going to be the next king, so I'm going to make myself the next king. Kill the king. I will now be the next one. And which is what happened. He became the next king, and he will slaughter many Israelites. What the Bible described in verse 12 became a reality in time to come. What about us? Do we know how to show empathy, to think of the other person, and to show grace? Sometimes we just want to be right. And on many occasions, it's not a matter about right and wrong, isn't it? In personal things, in personal matters. All we need is people to show empathy toward ourselves, our wives, our family, our children. Instead of having the upper hand all the time, you don't need to. When we show empathy, why is this person behaving like this when most of the time in meetings he's not like that? Something must be troubling him so badly. Most of the time in meetings he's very calm and very collected, but this particular meeting he seems to have lost it. He's short-tempered, he's irritable. Maybe something is amiss. And so in the meeting, in a discussion, he shouts at you, he loses his temper, he is cool. You don't lose your temper and your cool. If you do the same, it will be a disaster. Most of the time in the meetings, he doesn't behave like that, right? So if he suddenly behaves like that, he may be facing some issues in his life, personal, that he is unable to cope. But he has to be at the meeting. And so now carrying this heavy burden, this terrible feeling in his heart, he let it out. Your shouting and screaming at him is not going to help. Put yourself in his shoes. Don't measure him by one act of bad behavior. Most of the time, he behaved well. So understand him. Forgive him. Think on his behalf. Feel for him. And then after the meeting, pull him aside and talk to him. Brother, is there anything that I can do to help you? What is troubling you? He just shouted at you, humiliated you, mocked you, whatever it is. Let it go. Let it be. Go to him. Help him. Isn't it what a leader is supposed to do? Looking after the flock, caring for those who are in need and in trouble. Empathize. Not asking you to compromise the truth. Your Christian ethics and morals, hold on to them. But how to execute them is another matter. Do it judiciously, fairly, and always with empathy, with the hope of restoration and helping the person. You shout at him back in return, walk away huffing and puffing just like him, how would that help? Both of you get hurt, everyone around you will also be stumbled. But if you answer softly, kindly, and gently, and then talk to him and help him. Can you imagine how wonderful it would be? And people would love to have you around because people know that you are someone who doesn't think of himself. You're someone who think of others and desire to help others. You put yourself in other people's shoes and struggle. And that is what a leader should be. And that was what Elisha was like. Fulfill the master's calling, go to Damascus and do it. He had to do it, even though he wept. He knew the message was hard and difficult. He did it to help a Syrian king who will one day kill Israel, his own people. But that was God's call. But these people, they show no mercy even to their own. Right? He was a servant of the king. But did he care? No. He just think of himself. Do not think of yourself all the time. Not at all, actually. Think of others. Esteem others better than yourself. That is a Christian's new demeanor. Consideration. Patience. Less judgmental from a bad point of view. But judge righteously and with humility. And that comes when you learn to empathize and put yourself in the shoes of others, because people can be very, very weak. And people come to you and say, I'm so sorry, but that person has committed the same sin so many times. Will you give up? I don't believe in your sorry anymore. You don't seem to change and repent. You have forgotten how weak you yourself are. How many times have you repented to the Lord for the same transgression? And every time you repented to the Lord, for years the Lord has always forgiven you. And now you are facing the same situation. Can you not also forgive that person? Put yourself in his shoes. He is weak. He is struggling. He really wants to change. And if every time he comes to you and apologizes, just take it at face value. Don't try to go any further and read his heart and say that you don't mean it. Why? Because you keep repeating the same sin over and over again. Isn't that what we have been doing with the Lord as well? And each time the Lord says, I forgive, I forgive, I forgive, I forgive. Because he understands and he knows our weakness. Can you not know the other person's weakness? Empathy. That's what we need. Put yourself in another person's shoes. King of Israel, an unbeliever, put himself in the shoes of the Shunammite woman. If he were in her shoes, would he also do the same and flee and now return? Ask for your own property. He was not asking for somebody else's property. It makes sense to him, and so give it back to her. Right? If the king were in her shoes, been told, leave, 7 years of great famine is going to come, and you know what the famine was like with the Syrians attacking. They ate each other's babies. Unimaginable. She fled. She came back after the famine. Can I have my home back? Probably by now a widow with a son. Can I? Sure, go back. The king says, it's yours. Think of others. Would you? Don't forget. They are your family in Christ. We are one family. Help one another as faithful servants of God. Every position that you hold in the church, remember, it's not a promotion. You're not promoted to a deacon, to an elder, to an ordained minister. All this means nothing other than a simple description of your duties. Know them well, because God will judge you according to the duties that he has given to you. So you're a deacon, God will judge you based upon your deacon responsibilities and elders' responsibilities, for me as a pastor's responsibility. He's not going to judge you from a pastor's responsibility, because you're not a pastor. The pastor is, and so he will have to answer to the Lord. It's never a promotion. And once you know that, you'll be a very, very fearful of God. And do your due diligence and do the best that God has called you to do. And to do it with feeling. Always thinking of the congregation, how they are struggling, how they are feeling, and then do it to help them, never to hurt them. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful, loving Heavenly Father, for we are weak, O God, and Thou art strong. Help us, for we know that we constantly come before Thee and begging for mercy and help in genuine, sincere repentance. And you have always forgiven us and helped us and lifted us up when we were down, when we were discouraged. And yet, O Lord, when we deal with one another as a family of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. Help us, therefore, to show the same empathy and kindness and mercy and patience and long-suffering as we relate to one another, not to condemn, but to help, to encourage, and to strengthen each other's faith as we learn to empathize and put ourselves in the other person's shoes, to understand what weakness truly means and how all of us are struggling in our own way. May we always judge with compassion and genuine, sincere desire to help and to help to restore one another in the most holy faith as we see the day of the Lord fast approaching. Forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.